Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us now as we come to the reading and the preaching of your holy word. We are prone to wander, so give us direction. We are easily distracted, so give us attention. We are slow to understand, so give us illumination. Teach us, speak to us, draw us near to you as we draw near in your word. In Jesus, the Word made flesh, we pray. Amen. Our text again this evening comes from the book of Acts, this time from the very end of the book, Acts chapter 28, just the last two verses, verse 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 28. We read, inspired from the Holy Spirit, speaking here of the Apostle Paul. He lived there, that is in Rome, 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You can see that this is the end of the book, 28 long chapters, one of the longest books in the Bible and certainly in the New Testament. And it seems on the face of it like this is a very strange ending. Not quite the conclusion that you would expect, or at least not a conclusion that leaves you feeling completely satisfied. Later tonight, I'm told that it's the Oscars. I think I've watched the Oscars, let me see, 0 times in my life, but I know that many people are into movies and like to see all the pageantry of it and see who wins, and I suppose that one of the things that's very key is that you have a good ending to your movie. Well, this story seems to have left us with a sort of unsatisfying conclusion, like there's some good things happening, but there's some things unresolved, and are the good guys or the bad guys winning? You know, think the Empire Strikes Back, you know, at the end, I don't mean to spoil it for you, but you know, at the end of the movie, and it's like, you know, Han is frozen somewhere, and Luke, you know, losing limbs, and what's going on, and who's going to win this thing, and there's some good, some bad, what's happening? Now, that's a good movie and a good ending, and you know that there's supposed to be a sequel, but Luke didn't write Acts Part 2. This is part 2 to his gospel, so he meant to end his 2-volume story like this. And it leaves us at first scratching our head. Well, what happened in Rome? Did more people come to Christ? What about the church there? Did they send missionaries out to the rest of the Roman Empire? Okay, so we finally made it to Rome. That has been the driving purpose of the Apostle Paul for the last third of the book. Well, we're here, now what? And what happened to Paul? What about the trial that he was so desperate to have? He kept saying, no, I appeal to Caesar and I must go to Rome. Did he get before Nero? His accusers that were following him around the Mediterranean world from Jerusalem, did they make their way to Rome? Was he condemned? Was he killed? Was he released? What about his desire to make it to Spain? The story seems to end rather prematurely, unlike, say, the 17 endings to Lord of the Rings. You think, we want to know more. We had all this struggle, if you have ever studied the book of Acts, to get to Rome, to stand trial, and then the film ends with Paul under house arrest. We don't hear about his trial, standing before Caesar. What happens? Is he innocent? Is he guilty? Does he die? Does he live? Does he get released? So it's a strange ending at first until you understand what Luke is up to. And then you realize that this is a very deliberate, quite effective, pretty much perfect ending to this book. Look at chapter 19. This ending finishes the book, obviously, but also wraps up this last section, which began in chapter 19, verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he's going to go through Jerusalem, but his driving purpose now is he wants to get to Rome. So more than the last third of the book, Paul's aim is to find his way in Rome. That's what the narrative has been driving at. It's not been so much about the life story of Paul, as we'll see, but about this singular purpose here in the last part of the book, to make it to Rome. And indeed, in chapter 28, he's made it there. Look at chapter 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem," remember chapter 19, he's going to go to Jerusalem, but he wants to get to Rome. And so verse 11 says, "So you must testify also in Rome." That was the Lord's promise to him in prison. You're here in Jerusalem, you've testified to me, and you will have your desire, you will make it to Rome. So chapter 28 is wrapping up this driving purpose in the last part of the book, that Paul makes it to Rome. Yes, he's here. It also is showing Theophilus, once again, that you can be a Christian without being deemed an enemy of Rome. Remember, both Luke's gospel and Acts are written to this person called Most Excellent Theophilus, whose name means friend or lover of God. And because it has that ascription, Most Excellent Theophilus, which is usually given to some sort of magistrate or high-ranking Roman official, most scholars have concluded that Theophilus was some sort of court official or had some sort of high-ranking standing in the Roman Empire. And he seems to be a very new convert. And one of the reasons that Luke has laid out the Gospel of Luke is to show that he has compiled all of these things and he has good historical warrant for believing this Christian faith. And now one of the reasons underlying the book of Acts is to show to Theophilus that these Christians, and you're one of them now, they are not revolutionaries. They are not in the political sense, that is. They're not trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. That's why there's so many sections here along the way that Paul shows he is a citizen of the Roman Empire, that they have wrongly accused him, that he is not a rabble-rouser, and that he is now in Rome with some freedom, even though he is under house arrest. It also not only wraps up this last part of the book, making their way to Rome, not only does it help to speak to Theophilus, at least the singular audience of the book, but it also completes the table of contents. Turn back to chapter 1. You know this from this morning, and most of you studying at other times. Verse 8, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." I didn't have a table of contents for Acts, but this acts as a de facto roadmap. Chapter 1, Jerusalem. Chapter 2, Judea. Chapter 3, Samaria. Chapter 4, the ends of the earth. And in fact, that is the progression of the gospel in the book of Acts. Chapters 2 through 7, they're there, and the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and the gospel is going forth in Jerusalem, and then it spreads through Judea and to Samaria. Turn to chapter 8, verse 1. Saul approved of his execution, that is Stephen's, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Okay, chapters 2 through 7, and really starting in chapter 1, we've been in Jerusalem, but now there's persecution, and they were all scattered throughout, where? The regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then you look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So now we are moving into chapter 2 and chapter 3, as it were, that the gospel is going forward by persecution, but as they're scattered, they preach the word. So we've been in Jerusalem. Now we're going to Judea and Samaria. And considering how long it took Paul to get to the heart of the empire in Rome, Rome might as well be the end of the earth as they understand it. Now, we speak of the ends of the earth, and we might think of whatever seems to be farthest away from us, some place in China or in Australia or some remote place in a jungle somewhere. But for them, this was the heart of the empire, and it was the ends of the earth. It was on the other side of that great tempestuous sea, the Mediterranean. So the ends of the earth, they weren't thinking about going to Japan or China or someplace called America that nobody in the Western world or in the Near East knew of yet. They were thinking of going to the ends of the earth as they knew it, and that meant to Rome. And so in a sense, you could say, yes, the gospel has made it to the ends of the earth as we understand it. This mission is complete in one sense. You remember the infamous sign, mission accomplished, that George W. Bush stood in front of and received much flack after that because it was seen as to be sort of taking a victory lap long before the unrest in Iraq was over. And yet later, as the details came out, we understood that that particular carrier on which he was standing was completing its 10-month deployment. And so the mission accomplished was actually a mission accomplished for that carrier, even if there was a greater war to be fought. And so in a similar way, this particular mission is almost accomplished, even as there is much more to the uttermost parts of the earth than they could have understood fully at that time. The Great Commission had not come to a close, but Paul had been Christ's witness throughout the Roman Empire, and he had done what he had set out to do and what God had promised he would do. And so verses 30 and 31 give an accurate, almost perfect ending to this book. And we see here three lessons in particular from these last two verses wrapping up the book of Acts. Three themes or lessons. Here's the first. And these are themes and lessons in these two verses and really summarizing the entire book as a whole. Number one, we see that the mission of the church is the message of the gospel. We spent a whole sermon on that this morning. In a world with so many needs and in a country where we have the opportunity to address a multitude of concerns, we must not forget the clear message from the book of Acts, namely that the heart of our mission is a clear message. It is a declaration. And so look at verse 31. He was there proclaiming the kingdom of God. That is, declaring God's reign and rule. This great kingdom that you enter into by faith and repentance. This message of the king who has come, who has returned to his throne, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. He was preaching the message of this kingdom. As I may have said before in other sermons, one of the things to note in Acts, and in particular in the Gospels, is the language surrounding the kingdom. Pay attention to verbs. You're wondering why you're in your English class, why you have to learn grammar. Well, among other things, it's so you can be good students of the Bible. And you can pay attention to verbs because the verbs related to the kingdom in the New Testament are passive verbs. You do not have the language of going out and building the kingdom. Now, I understand why people use that and what they mean by it, and I don't just put out my, you know, theological siren, woo, and pull people over, but it is important to realize that the verbs related to the kingdom are not verbs of expansion and extension and building and creating, but what are the verbs? Entering, receiving, inheriting, a kingdom that is coming. So they're passive verbs. The kingdom is something that we declare, that we proclaim, that we bear witness to, and we enter into it by faith and repentance. The kingdom is not coming, and you do not have the king unless you receive him in faith and repentance. Now, as you enter the kingdom, you certainly live by the values and the commands of the king. You show forth your allegiance to the kingdom. You can have the attributes or the blessings of the kingdom break into a neighborhood or to a country. All of that is true. But the language relative to the kingdom is that we receive it, we enter it, not that we go out and we have a strategy to build it. So Paul is in Rome preaching Christ and him crucified, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And it forms really the perfect bookends for Acts. Look back again at Acts chapter 1. this book begins. O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. After he had given commands of the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So that's the title page as the movie is rolling across and the curtains are opened. Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom. And then we get to the end of Acts chapter 28, and we see again in verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. And then again in verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God. So Acts begins with a proclamation from Jesus about the kingdom of God. And it ends with Paul again declaring the kingdom of God. You could even say that Luke has put Acts and Luke together with a perfect bookend. Because here's what we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So not only is Luke putting together Acts, but his two-volume series, Luke begins with the announcement of this Messiah and his kingdom. And then Acts ends, the conclusion of this two-volume, with the announcement of Christ and his kingdom. And you have Paul speaking of it boldly, clearly in the face of fear and opposition. He is bold, even as a soldier is constantly guarding him. Look at chapter 28, verse 16. And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. You just want to know, what was life like for this soldier? I mean, he had to hear the Apostle Paul preach every single day. You wonder, how long did he become a Christian? Did he just say another with the sermon? Why couldn't someone else from the battalion be attached to this particular man? He will not shut his yapper about Jesus and the kingdom. And he's there, even under house arrest. So the mission of the church is the message of the gospel of the kingdom, which we receive by faith and repentance. That's the first big theme. Here's the second. We see in this ending that the most important story is the gospel story. So think with me. We imagine that this is a strange ending, and it seems odd to us because we think that the story is really about Paul and the apostles. Or maybe it's about the history of the early church. We sometimes refer to this as the first history of the church, and it is in a way. But much more than that, and much deeper than that, it's not a story about Paul. It's not a story about Peter, the apostles. It's not a story about the early church. It's a story about the gospel. It's a theological history which is focusing on the triumph of the Word of God. Think about it. There is no information on Peter's work during the next 25 years of his life. After chapter 12, verse 17, Peter just disappears. If you were writing this for, you know, your dissertation for a degree in history, somebody on your committee would say, "No, wait a minute, you never followed through on your thesis. Where's Peter? He's the main character in the first half of the book, and then he just disappears. We don't even hear what's happening." But of course, that's because the main thesis is not about Peter, and it's not about Paul. It's about the gospel. Think of it. There's nothing on John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, Matthias. Nothing about Paul's trip to Arabia that we learn about in Galatians or his missionary work in the first 10 years after his conversion. There's all sorts of gaps. But of course, it's not a chronicle of the life and times of the Apostle Paul. Or even, first of all, a history of the early church. It is a story of what Christ did by his Spirit through the Word to reach the nations. Peter, Paul, Stephen, Philip, Phoebe, Dorcas, Tabitha, same thing. Our little girl's Tabitha, not Dorcas. They may all play a part, but the play is not about them. Some will live, some will die. Some we hear about in great detail, some seem to come and go. Here's the point. The fate of the Apostle Paul is secondary to the fate of the gospel. According to Eusebius, early church historian, he says, quote, Paul's martyrdom was not accomplished during the sojourn in Rome, which Luke describes. According to early Christian tradition, Paul was released and engaged in further mission activity, reaching the limits of the West, is what a book, First Clement, says. He died sometime later in Nero's reign, could have been AD 68 or maybe AD 64. Now, Luke likely wrote after Paul's release and execution. Seems probable that Luke knew that this was not the end of Paul's life, but he was released, and later he would be brought in again, and we read about that in 2 Timothy when he was facing the end of his life. So Luke has to think, well, if I end with him being released, well, then that seems a bit odd, because people who know the rest of the story know that he eventually did die as a martyr. And perhaps Luke thought, well, if I end the story with Paul being killed, and that's the great climax, well, that really puts the focus on Paul. It makes it a story about Paul, and it may make us wonder if we can really trust in the triumph of the gospel if the great missionary Paul himself ends up dead. No. Here's Luke's point, and more importantly, God's point. Paul may die out, but the gospel message does not. Here again from Eckhart Schnabel. I'm just going to quote from him every week. Schnabel means beak. It's a good word. He says, the story of Paul is cut short, but the story of the risen Jesus goes on. Isn't that great? Do you see how this puts your life and my life in perspective? On the one hand, it keeps you humble. What are you really living for? Don't we think this? I said this morning in Sunday school class, that we all instinctively as sinners feel like this great story that's taking place in the world is my story. And I like you and love some of you, and I'm so glad you can be supporting actors and actresses in my story. It's a great story that's happening, and my wife has an important part, and my kids have a part. Hope they don't get in the way. And, you know, that's how we live our lives. We would never be so bold as to say it, but we sort of think of it as my story. Everybody else is either helping me to succeed in this great role that I'm playing or to fail. But this reminds us that your story is not really about you. It's about the gospel. You may remember reading a few years ago, David Brooks, the New York Times columnist, wrote about this in one of his columns and expanded it in one of his books. And he talks about the difference between living for resume virtues or eulogy virtues. So often we're living for the resume. What are the degrees? What are the awards? What are the positions that we've had? What are the sort of things that you can put on a resume when you want to get a job? You want to be able to say that you had this much in sales and that you got a degree from this sort of school. But of course, most of us realize, if you've been to a funeral, that those things quickly take a back seat at the funeral. And the things that you would not put on your resume, a very compassionate spouse. Huh? Good with children. Well, maybe if you're a teacher, but most jobs say that doesn't matter. But the sort of things that people share about you at your funeral tends to be not the things you put on your curriculum vitae or your resume, but the things that speak to your character. And David Brooks, who's not a Christian, we would want to go certainly farther than he does, to think about your funeral virtues. It's not enough to just think about being a good person and having someone to stand up and speak of your character and your dignity. But what would they say about people coming to know Jesus through you? People hearing about the gospel through you? People learning about the Word of God through you? the church being strengthened through you, because the only institution that is promised to last until the end of time is the church. No other institution, no other nation, no NGO, no parachurch, nothing else but the church. What are you doing with your life to strengthen the church? What are you doing with your life to get the gospel out, to get the word out? Because the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. It keeps us humble, but it also keeps us hopeful, because it means that you and I may be forgotten, but the good news that you speak does not have to be forgotten. It means that no matter how small you may seem in the world's eyes or even in your own eyes, everyone can have a purpose. Everyone can leave a legacy, because the gospel outlasts us all. The story is not about Paul. It's a gospel story. And then here's the third point. The gospel of Jesus Christ will be constantly threatened, but never silenced. The gospel of Jesus Christ will be constantly threatened, but never silenced. We see throughout Acts the growth of the word, the expansion of the church. Just a few examples, Acts 6, 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 9, 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Acts 12, 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 16, 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Acts 19, 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily over and over again. The word increased. It prevailed. It triumphed. This is a book about the triumph of the word. As we saw this morning, verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So this is the story of all that Christ continues to do and teach. When he said, I will build my church, he meant it. Jesus is the one who still builds his church, which ought to set us free from worry, set us free from gimmicks, set us free from all the self-recrimination. Nothing ultimately will stop the progress and the victory of the gospel. That's the point of the entire book. And that's why this is pretty much the perfect ending. The very last word in the book, akolaitos, unhindered. That's a great movie title. It's a great conference title. The Acts of the Apostle. Unhindered. That's how the book ends, that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom boldly and unhindered. Nothing can stop the progress and the victory of the gospel. Think of what Paul says in 2 Timothy as he's approaching death. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. One scholar says Luke's main concern is to leave the reader a reminder about the unstoppable word of God, which no obstacle, not shipwreck, not poisonous snakes, not Roman authorities could hinder from reaching the heart of the empire and the hearts of those who dwelled there. We saw this morning the mission of the church: evangelism, discipleship, church planting. And we see that in Paul's life. And we also see from Paul and his example, his priorities for where we should go. I want you to turn, just as we close, to one other key passage that connects Acts 14, Acts 28, and it's Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 17. in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by the word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped in my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Here's the question. How can Paul say that he has, verse 19, fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ? That he has accomplished the work given to him? How can he say in verse 23, I no longer have any room for work in these regions? What does Paul mean when he says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I consider my missionary work completed. There's no more room for me here. Did he mean that everyone was converted? Surely not. Did he mean that every soul had heard a credible presentation of the gospel? Certainly not. So what did he mean by saying, my work is done in these regions? Well, what he had in mind was surely what we saw him report to the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 14. The three elements of Paul's missionary work: new converts, new communities, nurtured congregations. In other words, Paul considered his work in a region to be done when he had preached the gospel, made new Christians, planted churches full of those new converts, so that through those fledgling churches, now theologically sharp and mature and self-sufficient, the continuing work of gospel ministry through evangelism in those regions might be completed. Paul was a pioneering church-planting missionary, which does not mean that that's the only work that counts, but it does mean that Paul's priority ought to be a priority, if not the priority, for us. Paul, his aim was to reach those who had not yet received a credible presentation of the gospel. He wanted to go to those regions where there was not yet a healthy, functioning church already established. We use the language of unreached peoples. Peoples is a semi-technical term. Not every nation, as they might be, you see on a globe or represented at the UN, but people groups, ethno-cultural linguistic people groups. That's sort of what Paul had in mind, and that's more or less what the word ta ethne to the nations in the Great Commission has in mind, to those peoples, because of course in the first century, they didn't divide up the world with these sharp borders, and then this is your, you know, sovereign nation and your, but rather there were all sorts of peoples even throughout the Roman Empire. And as Paul went from region to region, he would consider his work completed when there was a functioning church there to carry on the gospel witness in that community and in that region. Joshua Project estimates there are 17,000 ethno-linguistic peoples in the world, and about 7,000 of them are still unreached, which means, according to their definition, quote, a people group among which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to evangelize this people group without outside assistance. So you say, Is Mecklenburg County an unreached people? No. Are there lots of non-Christians? Yes. Is there much work to do in evangelism? Yes. Do we still need more churches? Yes. But are there self-sufficient, gospel-preaching, healthy churches in our city, like Christ Covenant, we hope, to carry on the work of evangelism and church planting? Yes. So there's still important work to be done. But what Paul has in mind is, I'm going to the next place where there are no Christ covenants, where there is no presbytery, where there are no good Baptist churches, where there is no faithful, indigenous, self-sufficient gospel ministry. That's where Paul wanted to go. Those aren't the only places that we should send people, but they should be uppermost in our minds. That's why we need to go and we need to send people to the Malinke and the Hausa and sub-Saharan Africa, the Berbers and the Hassanaya and the Arab world, the Bhutanese and the Nuer and the Himalayas, the Marathi and the Gypsy in India, the Madura and the Malay in Southeast Asia. And by some definitions, even a place like Scotland is now unreached. The vast or overwhelming majority of Christian workers in the world are working among reached peoples. That's not a shame. I'm one of them. I'm a pastor in America where there are more evangelical Christians than any other country on the planet. And I don't feel guilty about that. But it means we have a great opportunity and a great calling, especially for a church like Christ Covenant, to whom much is given, with outstanding resources and leaders and pastors and people who know their Bibles. What a resource, what an opportunity, what a privilege we have to think about how we might send and how some might go to the unreached peoples of the world, to have the same heartbeat as the Apostle Paul. I want to go where Christ has not been named. For years, it was the case, and I imagine it's still true, that Park Street Church in Boston had a 5% rule. They would only send people to places where fewer than 5% of the population were evangelical Christians. Now, any number is somewhat arbitrary, but it's the spirit that's important. We need a long-term commitment to send, to go, and to stay in regions where they have no access to the gospel. Praise God for the good that can come from short-term mission trips. You can run a VBS on a short-term mission trip. You can reshingle a roof. You can perhaps give people an exposure to mission so that they want to go and be long-term workers. But reaching the world's unreached peoples will not be accomplished by short-term missionaries. It will only be accomplished by stubbornly faithful missionaries and their steadfast and steadfastly committed sending churches, that the word of God might go forward boldly and without hindrance. This is the end of the story for Acts, but the rest of the story for the world is yet to be written. It's written in God's book, but it's yet to be played out. And what a privilege we have as God is writing such a great story, not a story about us, but a story about the gospel, that we can play a part in this great story of the unstoppable, unhindered gospel. Adoniram Judson is one of my heroes. Our fourth born is named Paul Adoniram. He said, "Dad, don't tell everyone my middle name." I said, "It's a very good middle name. You're named after two very famous missionaries." Adoniram Judson was, by many accounts, the first foreign missionary to set sail from American soil. He left a Congregationalist and he became a Baptist on the boat. Something about all the water around him, I suspect. He married Anne on February 12, 1812. A week later, they set sail for India and eventually settled in Burma. Some honeymoon. Adoniram did not return to the U.S. for 33 years. He and his family adopted local customs. They learned the language. They lived among the Burmese people. They were in Rangoon for 6 years before Adoniram baptized his first convert. We must be patient. When he died in 1850, a dictionary had been completed, the scriptures had been translated, and the church he started with one convert had grown to 7,000 members and more than 100 indigenous ministers ministering among the Burmese. Today, there are some 3,700 Baptist churches in Myanmar. Adoniram Judson's long-term approach to frontier missions, to evangelism, discipleship, church planting has borne much fruit. And whether we will see the same sort of fruitfulness that Adoniram Judson saw, or we will labor in obscurity most of our lives, it is a cause worth sending and going and sacrificing for. We will not see dynamic spiritual growth in the church, or in this church, I believe, apart from a strong, committed vision for missions. As your pastor, you need to know, I believe with all my heart that God means to bless churches that are generous with their time, their people, and their resources for the work of the Great Commission to the uttermost parts of the earth. I believe the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are blameless toward him. And I believe he loves to bless generous churches, mission-minded churches who say, we want to give more. We want to give of our best people. We want to give of our best dollars. We want to give of our time for this great task in the world. As I said this morning, your main passion may be youth or music or strengthening marriages. You may not serve on the missions committee, and you may not read missionary biographies in your spare time. It's all fine. But if we are to be Christians who worship a gloriously grand and global God, then reaching the unreached peoples of the world must be one of your things to send, to go, or to disobey. And the mission that we see in the book of Acts ought to be the very heart of our mission at Christ Covenant, to make disciples. And we do it here. And we want to do it well. We want to do it with our children. We want to do it with our neighbors. We want to do it with college students. And as the Lord gives us opportunity, and as we knock on doors seeking those opportunities, we want to do it in our presbytery and in our region and in our state and in our nation and around the world, to the uttermost parts of the earth, especially among those who have no opportunity to hear of Christ unless we go and we tell them the good news. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us to such a great and glorious purpose. We praise you that you are not a God merely of the hills or a God of the sea or a God of the plains, as they thought, but you are a God of all the universe. And for the global glory of your name, we pray that we might be committed to this great task. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.